Well, let's just read this. And the Pharisees and Sadducees came to test him, Jesus, and they asked him to show them a sign from heaven. And he answered them, "When it is evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red and threatening. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah." And so he departed. Now, I think that one of the other Gospels, Luke possibly, adds that just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, so the Son of Man must be 3 days and three nights. And so he seems to identify what that sign was. But I thought, well, I just decided this 5 minutes ago or 10 minutes ago, so perhaps this isn't a good idea, but Mike inspired me to do this before I get into the meat of the book of Jonah, that we could look at some basic differences in Jesus and in Jonah. Jesus obviously is greater than Jonah. Jonah, as we will see, was a reluctant prophet who survived 3 days in the belly of the fish. Jesus is the sinless Son of God who willingly sacrificed himself and physically rose from the dead out of the belly of the earth. And if you wanted to get into more controversial doctrines, I suppose we could get into like Jonah going down in the sea and some people seeing that as a figure or a type of going to hell, Jesus also doing that when he was crucified. But we won't do that today because I'm not prepared to make a good case for one or the other. There's a true resurrection. Jesus has a true resurrection versus survival. Jonah survived, Jesus resurrected. Perfect obedience versus really reluctant obedience. A greater message from Jesus than from Jonah. Jonah preached repentance to one Gentile city. Jesus' message of repentance and salvation is for everyone. And lastly, the heart and the motivation. Jonah struggled to love his enemies and was angry when God spared them, whereas Jesus showed supreme love and mercy by sacrificing himself for the world. And so I think sometimes when the Bible makes comparisons, we do well to not insist on exact comparisons. At a glance, I think this is simply safe to say that Jesus was telling the people in his day who were listening to him that as Jonah, which is quite a story, let's be real, the idea of surviving in a fish for 3 days and three nights and then being spit up, we read it as a narrative because we grew up, I didn't, but some of you, I'm sure, grew up listening to Amos Raber go, "Oh, the whale did, the whale did, the whale did, the whale did swallow Jonah down, and then he spit him up, spit him up, spit him up, spit him up on some sandy land." I used to love to go through that really fast. It was fun, right? But we lose sight of the unlikeliness of the story, because it's normal to us. Well, there's nothing normal at all about being swallowed by a fish and surviving 3 days in the belly of the fish. And this is where Jesus points to the only thing he points to as a sign of his messiahship. So I am going to go through the first two chapters of Jonah this morning. Let's do that at this time. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship was threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his own God, and they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and laid down and was fast asleep. I think of this every time I read this, so I'm going to mention it. It's probably bad manners to deviate from a point, but from the main point I want to make, but I'm sure that many of you have heard that if you're running from God, like unless your conscience is seared, you know, it'd be pretty hard to, you may not get the good night's rest. You may feel tired all the time. Well, Jonah, I don't know, maybe he'd done all his fighting before and he was just exhausted, but he was down in a ship that was threatening to break up, running away from God, completely asleep. So I question the narrative that you can't sleep when you're running from God is more or less what I'm saying. I don't think that's necessarily true. The mariners were afraid and each cried out to his God, and they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had laid down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give you a thought to us that we may not perish." And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots, that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell to Jonah. Then they said to him, "Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? And of what people are you?" And he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid, and they said to him, "What is this that you have done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you, that the sea may quiet down for us?" For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. He said to them, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you, for I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore, they called out to the Lord, "O Lord, do not let not us perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood. For you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, saying, "I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said to them, I am driven away. Then I said, I am driven away from your sight, yet I shall look again upon your holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped about my head. At the roots of the mountains, I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord, my God." Okay, a quick snapshot at the time and the place, the culture, the dynamics of which Jonah was living. There's a couple contemporaries of Jonah, namely that we read about in the Bible, or that have written books that are recorded in the Bible, namely Amos and Hosea. They were both prophets to the same northern kingdom people group that Jonah was at the same time that Jonah was. Hosea, in particular, spoke about the coming rule of the Assyrians as judgment on Israel, and Nineveh was an Assyrian city. And so, at the same time that God was asking Jonah to go call Nineveh to repentance, at that same time, Hosea was warning Israel, Jonah's own tribe, to repent and warning them of the impending dominance of Assyria. Jonah was a prophet to Israel, the northern kingdom, as was Hosea. So let's take a look at one of the things that Hosea was saying to Israel at this same time. "When Ephraim spoke, there was trembling. He was exalted in Israel, but he incurred guilt through Baal and died." Baal, I'm not even sure that I'm saying this right, but it was a false god that the children of Israel seemed to regularly and consistently fall back into worshiping when they fell away from God. And now they, Israel, sin more and more and make for themselves metal images, idols, skillfully made of their silver. All of them the work of craftsmen. It is said of them, those who offer human sacrifices and kiss calves. So this is pretty bad. This is not at all a worshiping God, offering human sacrifices. This is where Israel is at. Therefore, they shall be like the morning mist, or like the dew that goes early away, like the chaff that swirls from the threshing floor, or like smoke from a window. But I am the Lord your God from the land of Egypt. You know no God but me, and besides me, there is no Savior. It was I who knew you in the wilderness, in the land of drought. But when they had grazed, they, Israel, he's drawing a picture here. When they had grazed, they became full, they were filled, and their hearts were lifted up. Therefore, they forgot me. It's a recurring theme in the minor prophets that when Israel, like one of the things that causes Israel to fall away from God is a fat life, is an affluent life. It's a recurring theme. Jonah, on the other hand, we read of only one prophecy outside of the book dedicated to Jonah, where Jonah prophesied. And we read of that in 2 Kings 14, 23, 25. Thank you for that tip, Dave. Where are you? Wave your hand. I want to give credit where credit is due. Thank you. There you are. I don't know, you needed to get your steps in. I'm not sure why you would go up there after you were down here and worship, but possibly, okay, fair enough. I don't need to know the answer to that. But anyways, thank you. Last week, we went through these passages, and David mentioned that he thinks that Jonah had more, I'm paraphrasing your words, but had more pleasant prophecies that had come to fruition that he had delivered before. It's true. This is it. I knew it was here, but it motivated me to go have a closer look. It's found in 2 Kings chapter 14, verses 23 to 25. In the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, began to reign in Samaria, and he reigned 41 years. And he did that what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin. He restored the border of Israel from Libohamath as far as the Sea of Araba, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke by his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet who was from Gath-Hepher. For the Lord saw that the affliction of Israel was very bitter, for there was none left, bond or free, and there was none to help Israel. But the Lord had not said that he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven, and so he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, the son of Joash. So Jonah had given a much more pleasant prophecy that was fulfilled than what Hosea was tasked with to the children of Israel. This captures the dynamic at the time of this book. Israel was comfortable. They had even won back some territory. However, they were by no means dedicated to God. The Assyrians were a brutal and a violent people who did unthinkable things to its enemies. I think a fair comparison would be radical extremist groups like ISIS today. And I've read many Bible commentators who say they were much worse, or the scope of their brutality was at least wider. And so this is who Nineveh was. The Assyrians lurked, but they were not an immediate threat at the time of that Jonah spoke. In fact, they had a little pocket of time. The kingdom of Assyria had a little pocket of time where they were so busy doing internal fighting that took up a lot of their energy. And it was in this time that Israel regained some of its borders that we read about here in 2 Kings. We can see here that despite Israel in its comfort and prosperity turning to idols to the extent of offering human sacrifices, that God's heart for Israel still throbs with a love and a care for them. It is wholly the heart of mercy. Let's go to Hosea again. He says this. bearing in mind, he's talking to a people who have forsaken him to the extent of worshiping idols and giving human sacrifices. He says, my people are bent on turning away from me. And though they call out to the Most High, he shall not raise them up at all. How can I give you up? Hear his heart. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Adma? How can I treat you like Zeboim? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my burning anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim. For I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst. And I will not come I have that verse where it speaks of human sacrifice again to show to us what God sees and what he feels despite. So is he wrathful? Yes. Does he deserve to be wrathful? Of course. It grieves the heart of God, and the emotion for him to feel being wrath when this is going on by people who claim his name. Absolutely. But his heart still is warm and tender towards them because the essence of his being is mercy. So, getting back to Jonah, what motivated God to call Jonah to go call out against the city of Nineveh? What motivated God to do that? It was his relentless and all-consuming mercy. See, God is not a respecter of persons. At the same time that his heart grew warm and tender in spite of his wrath towards the children of Israel, he also looked at a people in Nineveh, and he was motivated by that same mercy to go and warn the people of Nineveh. God called Jonah to go speak to Nineveh, and Jonah said no. Not only did he say no, he then took decisive action to the contrary. Now again, before we are too harsh with Jonah, consider again the reality. Nineveh was a national enemy, a cruel and a brutal enemy who showed no mercy. Nevertheless, I suspect that Jonah had more in common with Pete Hegseth. How many of you know who Pete Hegseth is? Felt a little risky bringing him up, but I think it fits. I suspect Jonah had more in common with Pete Hegseth, the Secretary of War for the United States of America, who in a much publicized prayer this past week said this, and he was praying a prayer that was originally, I guess, prayed a month ago when the United States did their thing in Venezuela. But this is the prayer. Let every round... Look, so every round of ammunition find its mark against the enemies of righteousness and our great nation. Give them, the army, wisdom in every decision, endurance for the trial ahead, unbreakable unity, and overwhelming violence of action against those who deserve no mercy. This begs some questions in my mind. I'm sorry. Those who deserve no mercy. Is there a people like that? Is there a people who deserve no mercy? Just sit with those questions. Are we a people like that? Are we a people that deserve no mercy? And the reason I'm saying sit with the questions because I know that different people will work through questions like this different ways. There's different... So I'm not going to attempt to answer them per se, but we're going to sit with these questions. Are there those who deserve no mercy? Is there a people like that? Are we a people like that? Do we think of certain people whom we feel should face the weight of their actions devoid of mercy? When we think of mercy and offering mercy, do we think of people who we think should face the full weight of justice devoid of mercy? Who then deserves mercy? Who doesn't? Does the answer to these questions change one iota of who God is? That's what I'd like to concentrate on. We can answer these questions differently. It will not change who God is at all. God is a relentless, compassionate, full of mercy kind of God, regardless of how we answer these questions. And I think that we do well to sit with that. God is merciful. Does how we answer these questions change one iota of who God is? It was the mercy of God that motivated him, God, to call Jonah to go speak to the people of Nineveh. And Jonah refused to go cry out against Nineveh. He runs by means of boarding a ship that is headed in the opposite direction of where God called him to go. God confronts that refusal or rebellion by hurling a storm. But here also, we see the divine mercy of God. Even in the storm, we see the divine mercy of God. Pagan sailors, confronted with a force that they cannot overcome, are led to the one true God by this disobedient prophet who's running from the command of God. He's stuck in this boat. And even in his disobedience, God brings people to himself through that. God is not caught off guard by Jonah's disobedience at all. It becomes a means by which to show himself to unbelievers whose response is worship and reverence. The relentless and all-consuming mercy of God, we see it again in this. Jonah gets thrown overboard. The mercy of God does not wink at disobedience, but shows itself in the form of a fish prepared in advance for such a time as this. It is in the belly of the fish that the judgment of Jonah's rebellion, that Jonah suddenly seems to become aware of and returns to the mercy of God. What is the heart of God? I think we're seeing that it is an all-consuming, relentless, merciful heart. The heart of God is consumed with mercy, a relentless passion to bring people to himself. Second Peter 3, verse 9 says, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but he is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, any." Whether it's Nineveh, ISIS, the enemies of Peak Hexes, United States of America, he is not willing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But God, Ephesians 2, 4, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up with him and seated us with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable richness of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. 1 Timothy 2:3, this is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. He, Jesus, is the propitiation of our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. I think we begin to see this picture of God not being a respecter of persons, his mercy being the same for all of humanity. No respecter of persons. The being of who God is consistent for everyone, a heart of mercy. If you have your paper Bibles, or your phone apps, I don't know, I still think in paper Bibles, you can pull them up and go to the book of Jonah, chapter 2. And read along in chapter 2. What I have done here is I have pulled up the scriptures that I believe Jonah called to remembrance while he sat in the belly of the whale with seaweed wrapped around his neck. So on the slide, you will see the passages that I believe Jonah was quoting. And I don't believe he had, you know, a scroll with him that survived, perhaps. Don't know how he would have read it. But again, The idea of surviving in the belly of a fish is quite unlikely, so maybe he's had a kerosene lamp down there as well. But I would assume that because Jonah was a prophet of God, he had immersed himself in the Word of God, and when he's sitting there and the reality of what is going on, the reality of where it is, suddenly the Word of God that is stored within him becomes to life again, and he calls it to mind. Beginning Psalms 120, verse 1, "In my distress I called to the Lord, and he answered me. Out of my distress I called on the Lord. The Lord answered me, and he set me free. I called on your name, O Lord, from the depths of the pit," or the belly of a whale. "You have put me in the depths of the pit," the belly of the whale, "in the regions dark and deep. Your wrath lies heavy upon me, and you overwhelm me with all your waves. Deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have gone over me. I had said in my alarm, 'I am cut off from your sight,' but you heard the voice of my pleas for mercy when I cried to you for help. Save me, O God, for the waters come up to my neck." Second Chronicles, then the priests and the Levites arose and blessed the people, and their voice was heard, and their prayer came to his holy habitation. "I hate those who pay regard to worthless idols, but I trust in the Lord. Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and perform your vows to the Most High. And call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be on your people." And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. So there again, notice how familiar Jonah is with the book of Psalms. When he's in distress, suddenly he remembers the promises of another, the cries of another man in distress who put his faith and his trust in a merciful God, and he is motivated to do the same. What does that mean for us? I think, first of all, it means that we, if we know God at all, we need to know him as a merciful God. It's the essence of his being, or part of the essence of his being, all-consuming, relentless, passionate mercy. Paul says in Romans 2:4, when he's calling sinners to repentance, he says, "Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that it is God's kindness that is meant to lead you to repentance?" God's method of relating to humanity is merciful, always, every time. His actions with Jonah, the mariners, and his heart for Nineveh demonstrate this clearly. He is passionate and relentlessly merciful. His mercy is universal, without respect of persons. It is the same for everyone. It is not only for people who know him, but it is also for people who know him. It is not confined to people walking in righteousness or in obedience, but it is also for those people, of course. But it is clearly demonstrated here to those who do not walk in righteousness or obedience. It is demonstrated in his heart for Nineveh, who, a brutal, violent people. It is demonstrated in his heart for Jonah, who refuses to go and call them to repentance. This is who God is. His relentless mercy precedes his judgment. He is merciful. He intervenes when humanity persists in stubborn resistance. Here's some things that his mercy do not do. His mercy does not negate his righteousness. He will not dumb down, for lack of a better term, his righteousness for the sake of mercy. He can hold both exactly the same. They are both who he is. His mercy does not negate a call on our lives. If God has called you, looking at Jonah, called him to a certain thing, Jonah refused. God was merciful with Jonah within that refusal, but he didn't take the call away from him. The command for Jonah to go to Nineveh was still exactly what it had been. His mercy does not negate a need of repentance from us to align with him. I think for those of us who have repented, where we turned away from wicked ways to align our hearts with God. We know that it was the mercy of God that led us to that, but that it was not the mercy of God. Like, it wouldn't even have been merciful for him to wink at that. This dynamic of God holding righteousness and judgment and mercy all at the same time. It's a mind bender, but he does it. His mercy always leads us to him. So I'm going to close with that. His mercy always leads us to him every time. The next time I preach out of Jonah, I want to look at the next two chapters, which will have its own set of dynamics. At this point, we're at a better place with Jonah than we perhaps will end up with. And there's a lot of good things to learn there too. But we end up exactly where we started. God called Jonah to go preach to the Ninevites. We looked at how that all played out. God did what God does, and Jonah and God are more or less back where they were, although I'd like to think that he didn't have to pay another ticket to get to Nineveh. I'm just guessing that God had him spit up close to Nineveh where he could then walk into the city. But we're back where we were. God's call on Jonah's life remains. We see his mercy in dealing with Jonah. We see his mercy towards his heart of mercy towards Nineveh. And we understand that it is God's mercy that leads us to him every time. God bless.